Continuing to read in Galatians chapter 6. Start with verse 10. We have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, more than that they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. And God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Our discussion proper today might well begin with verse 11. Verse 10 has been read as a link with what we had yesterday. I'm convinced that the conversational Bible reading is the best vehicle for communication of divine truth there is. One of the virtues of such an activity is the continuity that is provided. One of the dangers is that every now and again a brother feels the language of the man who came down or was at the pool of Bethesda. While I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And we try to allow for that, but we cannot always wait for a long time. I understand that at least two brothers didn't get the opportunity to make their contribution yesterday as they would have wished. And before we turn to verse 11, I think we should take advantage of that. So, Tim, what was it you were wanting to say?
Yesterday, in our remarks, we mentioned practical giving. Then you mentioned about the lack of response from saints in relation to the gospel ban, which is a very sad indictment, really, on the saints. I was drawn to the scripture in Acts 2. When the assembly was in pristine condition, very early days, it says, doesn't it, in Acts 2, let me find the verse. That's right, verse 45 I'm looking for, it's verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. They were the pristine condition of the assembly, where the saints saw need. They went as far as selling their possessions to meet that need of others. So I think that's a great challenge to us in our day today.
I'm sure it is.
Yeah, a great challenge.
Yes, well, I recently had cause to comment that converses are not always true. In particular, I venture to suggest Christianity is the true communism. But communism is not the true Christianity. In particular, the two phrases dear to communists, I understand, from each according to his ability, to each according to their need. Good, sound, scriptural phrases and the basis of the life of the early believers in the book of Acts. Both those phrases come into Acts. That's very good. Now you've found your voice, Tim, don't lose it again. Serge, you all wanted to say something.
Well, I would like to say a word on verse 8. Of course, we connect the verse 8 with the preceding verse, 6 and 7. But in fact, verse 8 is a conclusion of what we have already in chapter 5. We have two ways, the fleshly way, and which will lead to flesh, to the fruit of the flesh, the work of the flesh. And we have the way, the spiritual way, will give the possibility of the Holy Spirit to work in us. And we must keep in mind, if it is not by the Spirit we act, it is by the flesh. It seems to be a simple remark, but we are so accustomed as to say the flesh, and we are given an example yesterday to Flamingo or something like that. Of course, it's flesh. But every time, even in the sins, which seems very good, very noble, if the roots, the power of that is not the Holy Spirit, is the flesh. And the flesh, he has put us to the side. First, it is mocking God. It's mocking God. Why? For in Christ, and that's in verse 26 of chapter 5, it tells us, in Christ we have the victory. In Christ we have everything. What we have to take is to take what Christ gives. If I don't take what Christ gives, and act by my good will, it is in fact mocking God. Yes, in Christ I have everything for my salvation, but also everything for my mission. All the power, all what is needed, all the source are in Him. So it's mocking as if we have no consideration for a gift which is made to us, it is insulting for the people who make the gift. So we have in Christ a full palette of what the Christian means. So that's the first point. The second point, it is a fleshly, if we don't act by the Spirit, by the Spirit, it's a fleshly way. And that fleshly way get corruption. Corruption, of course, for myself. But also, I bring that corruption into my self. And it is like that we weaken our own local
Thank you. As you say, it sounds a simple statement, and it is. If it's not of the Spirit, it's of the flesh. It might be nice flesh. It might be cultured flesh. It might be educated flesh. Might even be bad-tempered flesh. But if it's of the flesh, it's flesh in origin and in its fruit. So we need the constant challenge.
sternship was very good what you say. It used to be said a lot 50 years ago in America. So I think, you see, if a brother indulged in something or a sister or the flesh, you see, it was always said, I'm taking my brother with me. But about 20 years or so ago, it died out, you see, it never became popular. They lost the sense of the fact that, you know, that was committing, you see, the whole country.
Michael, you didn't say much yesterday. Were you happy with what was said, or is it just you didn't get the opportunity? David, you read verse 10. Was there a special reason for that?
Yeah,
right.
There is a point in verse 10 that might be stressed, and it does say, especially at the bearing of the household of faith.
Yeah.
Now, today we are flooded with appeals that rend our hearts in various causes, and we have to be very careful, very uncertain, limited of it. We should always keep the household of faith and priority. And it's not to be done, I think, to be the collapse or the failure of the gospel then.
Yeah.
Remember that you should think of the household of faith first, yeah, and then other things, but they are important, but then they come in.
I'm sure that's right, Bill, that I might say, as some say, I don't miss a meeting, I come to all the meetings, but after that, all my time's my own. How I spend it is up to me. Well, we each have our responsibility, and these verses are about personal responsibility, but I feel for myself that if the Lord has led me into a kind of fellowship which has been a great help to me, as a matter of simple honesty, I feel I should plough back into that fellowship some return for what I've gained myself. And if we meet in a way that we think is right, this is the environment in which spiritual growth can take place. And certainly, as a matter of stewardship, we should try to encourage that all we can, using all our resources.
Mr. Derby says, as we have occasion, may I say, a practical point, such an occasion is when we make our wills. We can still remember the household of faith.
Mm-hmm. We'll move on to verse 11. If others have been forestalled, please say so. If there's something else they wish to see on verse 10. Ye see how large a letter. There's perennial debate as to whether this is the largeness of the letters or the number of letters that were written, how long the letter was. But there's one thing for sure. The language of the epistle and the fact that instead of using an amanuensis, he wrote it himself, confirms how important the material of the letter was.
We could perhaps turn to 2 Thessalonians to find out what the normal way was in which Paul wrote his letters. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, at the end of the epistle in verse 17, it says, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So normally, Paul had somebody else to write a letter for him, and he wrote the salutation in the end with his own hand. But as you said, the Galatian epistle was obviously written by Paul himself as a whole, and this shows how much this problem of the Galatian assembly was on his mind.
Yes. He authenticated every letter by autographing each one with that salutation. But it's an indication of how strongly he felt that he wrote this all himself.
The end of Romans, I think it is. We read,
I, Tertius, wrote this epistle, then my salutation.
printing receivers, quarters, not writing, but it's in the chapter, quarters.
Yeah.
And we have a secundus, as Mr. Paul always used to remind us, no fumes, no contraband.
If we look at Acts chapter 9 for a moment, again these things keep cropping up cyclically, again and again. In Acts 9, we read in verse 3 that there shined round about Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, a light from heaven. In verse 8, when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He raised his eyelids, but he couldn't see because he was blind. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight. Verses 11 and 12, he saw in a vision that he would eventually receive his sight back. And verse 17, we learn that Ananias was the servant used. The Lord hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. And 18, immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. If we turn to chapter 22 and 26 in the other accounts, we find there again that he received his sight. It would be last time or the time before in Galatians that we took account of chapter 4, verse 15. It says to the Galatians, I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Evidently, the dazzling brilliance of the sight of the Lord's glory blinded him first. He was given his sight back, but it evidently, as we'll read later in verse 17, it left its mark, and his eyes were never the same again. I'm sure it bears the moral construction that as far as Paul was concerned, the sight of the glory of the Lord blinded his eyes, or spoiled his eyes, for all that the world had to offer. He saw the world again, but he never saw it again in the same way. And it may be a confirmation of the defect that remained, that in order that he himself could form the letters, each letter had to be formed on a large scale. As often happens with people whose eyesight is deficient. And it seems to me to be a confirmation and in keeping with the chapter, as we'll see in verse 14, that necessarily the scar left physically was such that he couldn't see very well. But, verse 11, the fact that he couldn't see very well and that he couldn't write very well accentuates how important to him it was that he should write to the Galatians about the seriousness of evil doctrine, and that at personal cost he still filled out his responsibility in writing what was necessary.
It seems that it's what he says in verse 12 that really brings him to this. He seems to summarize in verse 12 what lay really under their desire to introduce the law. It wasn't a theological problem or anything like that at all. It really was that there might be made a fair show in the flesh. That's really what it was. And this really was what got to him. And he was saying, you might be making these pretensions to holiness, righteousness, godliness,
wonderful things, you know, theological niceties and things like that. But really, all that is motivating you is a fair show in the flesh.
Give me a target. Give me something to achieve. I will demonstrate my proficiency by reaching that level of performance. Now that's a fair show in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Give me something to preen myself about. Give me something to boast about. Let me demonstrate I can do it. Now that's what the law was given to demonstrate the fact that given a target, man won't reach it. All have fallen short of God's standard. But that's the idea in a target or a level of achievement, so that I can have something to glory in. Various aspects of glory are given here, and in verse 12, it's the opportunity to glory in self. Look what I've done.
One of the characteristics of the flesh that it wants to maintain a fair appearance. It wants to look religious, that everyone sees from outside this man is really religious by keeping their own ordinances. And a second characteristic is that then it wants to compel others to follow their own rules, their own ordinances. And those people, they want to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. And because they didn't want to bear the shame of the cross. The cross of Christ is implies shame, and it is an offense to the Jews. But those people, they didn't want to bear shame. They just wanted to look well, they wanted to have their appearance for others, and that's the reason why they didn't want to follow Christ.
What you say sums it up, Daniel, that being given a target gives me the opportunity to compare myself advantageously compared with other people. And that's glorying in self.
You may say so that in the verses 12 and 13, Paul mentions three reasons which motivated these false teachers among the Galatians. The first was that they wanted to have a fair appearance in the flesh to glory in their own person. The second was that they may not be persecuted, they wanted to avoid persecution. And the third one, in verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. They wanted to count those people they had converted to their own ideas and say, well, that's what we have done, that's the result, the outcome of our work.
I suppose it would be their fellow Jews who were not converted who would be the persecutors, would that be so? They were Jews who had been converted, and they were persuading others to accept the law so that they themselves wouldn't be persecuted. And those who were accepted it wouldn't be persecuted, but their fellow believers wouldn't be the persecutors, it would be those outside the assembly, I take it.
Well, there are. Go on, please, Michael.
See in chapter 5:11 that Paul says, "I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross ceases." And Paul was persecuted by the Jews, particularly. That's what he preached. He said, "If I would stop that and preach circumcision instead, nobody would persecute me on the side of the Jews."
There are many converted persons, Arthur, many true believers, who would still take this approach. So I don't think we can say necessarily that these couldn't be believers.
They were persecuted by their fellow believers.
Yes?
It was a great desire of Jews to proselytize, wasn't it? And the Gentiles, if they could proselytize the Gentiles, become circumcised, and become proselytized, that was to their credit. Now, if these Gentiles all became circumcised,
they would become a massive number of proselytes to the Jewish faith.
And therefore, that would be a good thing
for
Jews
to be
a good thing.
Picking up the phrases Michael drew attention to, we do get the words in verse 13, glory or boast in your flesh, And verse 14, glory or boast in the cross. So it's fair, extrapolating backwards, to say verse 12 is glorying or boasting in the flesh, isn't it? So there is that trilogy.
After it's often been suggested that you get persecution from the world, those outside, and you have to bear reproach from those inside. The reproach aspect doesn't seem to be here, but there could well be reproach from other believers because they weren't getting going into the circumcision, those who were already. There could be a reproaching of fellow believers, but the persecution is often taken to be from those outside.
And that's what I was saying. The cross, the Christian way, was so much abhorred by the Jewish fraternity, those who were just Jews, not converting Jews. And we see that with Paul himself when he went to Jerusalem. He was immediately the object of hostility. Now here we have those who don't want to be persecuted by those outside. And so they propose a halfway measure, so to speak. Well, we'll accept the faith, but we'll be circumcised as well. And thus get some esteem from those outside, lessen the persecution.
Placate them to the point where they won't persecute us.
In Hebrews 13, you see, if you remember after, we go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. But we don't leave Christendom, you see. So we're bearing the reproach in Christendom. But the persecution is at the stage outside of the world. But in the Christian circle, you can bear reproach. And even in among those who are born again believers, there can be reproach for preaching the simple gospel of Christ.
The reproach is implied here and there in chapter 5 verse 11, the offence or the scandal of the cross, and here persecution for the cross of Christ. It doesn't just say the death of Christ or the gospel of Christ, and there's an implicit reproach that if we accept that it's God's condemnation and the carrying out of his judgment upon all that we are as well as all that we've done, there is reproach connected with accepting that.
Yeah. The thing is, you see, we'll probably come to this later on the cross, but you know, many will speak about the death of Christ, his blood shed. When you bring in the cross, the reality of the cross, which is what we'll see in verse 14, then you're not prepared for that.
You said persecution comes from those without. Perhaps we have to define what we mean with those without. If we mean unbelievers, that's what you mean, I suppose. Not necessarily non-Christians. In the case of the Jews, they were not Christians, but during the centuries up to today, true Christians have very often been persecuted by Christian authorities and churches and things like that. Who were nominal Christians, not believers, but they persecuted the true Christians in the whole Middle Ages and even today in some countries. This is the case.
Mm-hmm. We see, as a result of bearing the reproach, turns it into persecution. First of all, bearing the reproach, and then because you're doing that, then the authorities, the church authorities, and of course it was extremely in the medieval time, but it's still the case, the persecution arises.
With regard to Christians being persecuted, as they say, from what we're reading here, Jews, very often it was political, was it not? Who's going to be king, who's going to be queen? But in the case of men like Luther, he was persecuted because of the doctrine that he taught. He was being faithful to the word of God. And other Christians, and that it was chiefly the Roman circle there, the common Christians, they persecuted him because of what he was taught. He was opposing their doctrine. And I think that's very much what we have here. Paul was teaching justification by faith, not by faith and law. And Jews, they didn't want that at all. They persecuted them.
But even into the next century, when you get the Scottish Covenanters, you see, they were persecuted because they would not accept the king.
Well, that's
political. They would not accept King Charles II as the king. And they went to a tour and killed, of course, often just across the Saw River. And clearly you'll see it. There was two dear women stuck in posts in the ground. And the tide came in to drown them. Met women for their faith. And it was just because they would not accept that the king was the head of the church. There's only one head, and he's our Lord in heaven, the Lord Jesus. And that was before the days of Darby and Kelly. And he's me. Some seem to think it was only Darby and Kelly that ever told us about Christ being the head of the church. But saints of God have gone into the stake, down to the senses, because they believe that the Lord Jesus is our head in heaven.
You're only giving another illustration of what I've tried to say very simply here, Alan. I mean, we want to stick to what we've got here, not middle history.
Well, I think sometimes, you know, I used to enjoy these digressions, but obviously, you don't.
But it was ecclesiastical as well, Alan, yes. Because they wouldn't accept bishops.
That's right.
Yeah. They wouldn't accept episcopacy. And of course, Paul was no bishop, no king, and two things glued together. But, I mean, the case in point in our own day, the believers in Greece who seek to gather to the Lord's name, they can create difficulties from the Greek church.
And another people say that all these persecuting Christians are those that have allowed Judaistic ideas to creep into their system and their thoughts.
And that can occur amongst real Christians.
Yeah. In general, we can say that the world is not disturbed by any religion. You may have the religion you want, and you won't have any problems. If you have a Christianity, if you live your Christianity in a fresh way, you won't disturb anybody. But if we live godly, that changed everything. Why the Lord was persecuted? Why he was opposed all his life? His life was a living reproach for him. And it is written in the second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We mentioned several people in the past century, but we must remember that the brethren, when they began in the beginning of the 19th century, were persecuted in a lot of countries in the world. And some persecution, sometimes unto the death. We have occurrence of death. So some brethren suffer jail, were put in jail. And we have all the persecution by mockery and so on, the difficulty with their neighbor and so on. All that occurs in a lot of countries. Why? They have certainly a much broader testimony as ours.
Of course, clearly, it's immediate bearing, you see. This is to do with being circumcised, but as we're always reminded, there are other applications of this scripture and this desire to make a fair show in the flesh. We don't need to look around at wide outside circles. We've just got to look at our own self. And do I desire to make a fair show in the flesh? We've got to examine it ourselves. Are we in this line of wanting to make a fair show in the flesh? Sadly, it's been a great problem. A desire to make a fair show in the flesh, not just in the mask of the law anymore, but and all sorts of features.
Can happen in Bible readings.
Oh, yes.
It can happen in Bible readings.
Yes. But it can happen in lots of other spheres. You know, it's so easy to look in a Bible and say, oh, it's in a Bible reading. But it goes across a whole wide range. You say, Ernie, there are only 1 hour a week in a Bible reading. There are 167 hours of Christians the rest of the week. And how many of these 167 hours are we making a fair show in the flesh? Take out the hours that we're asleep.
I'm just trying to safeguard the fact that it would be wrong for me to assume if someone disagrees with me on the interpretation of Scripture, they cannot be true believers. Mm. It would be folly to think that.
Oh, yeah.
Perhaps what has been said covers verse 13 as well as verse 12. And verse 14 is obviously a point of climax in the epistle. The first thing that can be said about verse 14 is that it's intensely personal. In Christianity, there are things that cannot be done in a crowd. We have to follow through the exercise for ourselves. It's true of the belief which brings us into salvation. And certainly the exercise that's expounded in verse 14 is not something we can do for each other. It has to be gone through individually, personally. As he says, God forbid that I should glory. The word glory or boast seems a little anomalous here, in that that which is boasted or gloried in is that which demonstrates we have nothing to glory about. All that we are, all that we've done in ourselves, in our own strength, in the flesh, has come under the condemnation of God, demonstrated in the death of the cross.
If I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, that means that I've learned with the Lord that the other sins are no value. The glory is something who is precious for us. Mm-hmm. Ordinarily, we glory on our strengths, on our capacity, on our everything that the man can glory himself. But that is always, that is entirely put away. Glory in Christ. We understand that it's not a possibility that we realize that with just mind. We have it's something we have to learn with the Lord. We need that the Word of God, the Spirit of God, produce that in us. That is produced, that the way of seeing, what is paramount for me, the cross of Christ.
Is there anything else about the verses leading up to 14 that need further comment? Tim, anything further?
Fine. Thank you.
Can I just go back to the little mention of Tertius de Manuensis, just as an incidental point? But when you think of him, that's in Romans, last chapter, of course, that think of Tertius, he handwrote all of Romans, how it would be received to his mind and to his heart, personally. And as a suggestion, I've made it sometimes in Bible class, that if you find yourself distracted in your Bible study, or finding it hard to concentrate on reading and reading and reading, it can be very helpful to write, especially a smaller book like Galatians, write all of it out in your own handwriting. And not that you, of course, become amanuensis, but you, if you write it expression by expression, somehow it takes on a very personal touch when you see the Word of God actually in your own script, and you can pace your reading or your study to the slowness of your handwriting, and it keeps you focused. Mm-hmm. I think it's good if you have the time. It's just an incidental point.
I'm sure you're right. It's a very important point. One of the perils of modern communication system, it's so slick. and so quick. Bring it on the screen, flash it up, and it's gone in an instant. But the old adage, this held true for centuries, still applies. If you really want to make it stick, dig it up, write it down. And if you write it down, especially I find, like Paul here, in a large hand, if you can write in large letters, it goes in further, goes in deeper, and it sticks longer.
And you could write a double space and then add as later, 10 years later, perhaps. You can go back to your little, your exercise book or whatever notes you use.
Yes. Go on, Serge.
There is an interesting mention in the law of Moses. The king has to write the book of the law himself.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to finish it off for John. You may not have heard the rest of that one.
Well, you can make it as long as you like, but at the very least, dig it up, write it down, pray it in, live it out, tell it forth. Is that all right?
That's right. The important thing is that before you tell it out, you've got to live it out.
Yes. Well, and if you want a good verse to bolster that, we read of Ezra that he prepared his heart. And what else did he do? We start with that. He prepared his heart.
Sought out.
Yet to seek out the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He sought it out for himself, put it into practice, and then he was in a position with confidence to tell others. What, John, just one last point on that. We had it yesterday, in due season, or like the bread cast upon the waters, after many days. That precious commodity time. If we do what you suggest and follow it through with great advantage, it would take time. And that's what many of us have so little of. But we have time for what we consider to be important. If we consider, say, well, I'd like to do that, but I haven't the time. What we mean is the things we do are more important to us than the things we say, well, I'd like to get round to it, but I haven't time. Now, we have necessary duties that we can't avoid. We all have a measure of disposable time. The difference is how we spend that time. It would be good if we spent more time following out your suggestion and less time frittered away on things that don't really matter.
With regard to verse 14, Mr. Darby's translation, but far be it from me to boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. So we have Paul, presumably, I hope, speaking for us all, and we have the world. And we have the cross, we have crucified, but we know what took place on the cross. The Lord Jesus was crucified. So I take it that here we have a clear reference to his death, and we have the world and ourselves. It's a separation of the two. So would the understanding of this verse be that the very fact that the cross took place, that the Lord Jesus had to die, separates me, if I accept it all, separates me from the world?
Mention was made yesterday of the gospel van. It was one of the two full-time servants of the Lord in the gospel van that opened this verse out to me. He said, I look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shameful death that he died. And I think, if that's what he did for me, and if that's what the world did to him, I want nothing to do with the world that treated him in that way. The world is crucified to me. I would consider it as shameful a thing to be identified with the world as the treatment they accorded to him. And he said, of course, if I say I want nothing to do with the world that crucified my Saviour, it won't be very long before they say, well, in that case, we want nothing to do with you. They will readily accept our judgment and dispense with us. The danger is if we are treated as one of themselves and they see no difference in us.
In the estimation of this world,
Christ
is not still on the cross, he's still crucified. And therefore, Paul also considered himself in that position. He would be, in the estimation of this world, crucified.
Yeah.
And then in the estimation of God, the world is crucified. It's not. The world was the cause of the world going to the cross. Not that the world was living on the cross, but the actual sin of the world is the reason why the Lord himself went on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore you can say the world is crucified in the eyes of God, and one day the world will suffer that judgment that was suffered by the Lord on the cross, unless there is repentance and faith and makes the Lord a substitute.
The world hasn't changed. And God's judgment of the world hasn't changed. The teaching of the cross still applies.
And it's all of the world, isn't it? We can't just sort of pick and choose those bits that are going to be finished with. And we tend to look for some nice features in the world that we all put up. I've noticed, or had it pointed out, that there are five types of the world, and maybe more, at least five types. In Jericho, we see the world in a cultured way. You know, there's arts and things like that. And Sodom is the world in a corrupt way. Egypt is the world without God. Babylon is the world in its religious way. And Tyre is the world in its commercial way. I see there's at least five, and maybe there'll be more. You've probably got another five.
No, I think what George says is very good.
No, George didn't say these. Actually, four of them came from Michael Taylor. I mean, they're obvious, you know.
Yeah.
And the fifth one, Tyre Commerce, well, I mean, again, it's obvious. Well, and its commercial aspects. This is sometimes what we forget, that the world, it's commercial principles are the principles of the world.
Yeah.
The principles of the world. There was a young man, well, he's not a young man now, but when he was a young believer and he was, you know, had his annual appraisal at his work, his boss said to him, Mr. X, you're too unworldly to get on in this business. So the young man, of course, gave him a standard quote, Mr. Kelly, I'm not interested in getting on in this world. It's God's world I'm getting on for. Anyway, the Lord sustained that dear brother. And he was never without a crust of bread for the 30 or 40 years of his working life.
It's interesting to remember that what Apostle John says of the principle of the world. We all know that verses in 1 John chapter 2, where it is written, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And when we think of the world, we must think the world is first as it is an entrance in my heart. We can be, a servant of the Lord used to say, we can be like a monk in a cell and have the world alone and have the world in our heart.
Said, there is a saying that it took one night to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And it wasn't Mr. Darby or Kerry McIntosh who said that. That's a Jewish proverb.
What Serge has said reminds me of something we all know. The world appeals to every part of us, none of it excluded. The lust of the flesh involves the members of the body. The lust of the eyes, the desires of the heart, appeal to the soul. And the pride of life appeals to the spirit, the human spirit. So spirit, soul, and body, all aspects of our being are appealed to by the world. And we can fail in any of the three.
Well, that's why, you know, there are these five instances of all the various aspects.
Yes.
I have a question regarding the end of verse 14. I don't know where it was already mentioned. I think that these two aspects, that God is crucified under me and I'm crucified under the world. Can we differentiate between these two aspects, that we say the world is crucified under me because the world is already judged, and the ruler of this world is judged, so the world is crucified unto me. And on the other hand, I'm crucified unto the world because when the Lord Jesus died, my old man was also crucified, and now I live in newness of life, so the world, I'm crucified unto the world. I can be differentiated in this way. I know that both of these aspects take place on the cross, and that's it, only one thing, but just to ask.
Yes, the cross is God's judicial comment. But these are moral comments. I think, Billy, perhaps if you repeated what you said before for Daniel, the distinction between the world being crucified to me and I unto the world.
Yes. Paul accepts the judgment of this world. The world still has the Lord Jesus Christ as crucified. The world still regards him as crucified and desires to keep him on the cross. And Paul, therefore, is content to be in that place himself. On the other hand, God has judged this world as fit to be only fit to be crucified. And we find that Paul accepts that judgment.
Other scriptures go into more particular detail about the distinctions which used to apply in life and no longer apply. Here, there's only one distinction drawn, isn't there? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So the question of being either Jew or Gentile, but in Christ Jesus, that kind of distinction has gone, and what applies now is new creation.
It seems to be that the Apostle Paul is equating circumcision with worldliness. We mentioned all these various features of worldliness, and yet the Apostle Paul is bringing out that circumcision is yet another aspect of worldliness. It's in its religious aspect.
Yes.
And that's often the most insidious aspect.
Yes. Other scriptures point out there's no social distinction in Christianity, there's no national distinction, there's no international distinction, but here, no intellectual distinction, but here it's the religious distinction.
The very fact that he brings this up right at the very end of his epistle, don't you think that he is, so to speak, underlining the whole tenor of the epistle? It was the matter of circumcision that had caused him to write the epistle, and he thoroughly dealt with that during the previous five chapters, and now as he signs off here, reminds them of it very forcibly again, saying that's all finished with. It's a new thing altogether now.
There are aspects of the death of Christ which he is absolutely unique. The death, his blood shedding, which he is a solitary figure in his unique glory. But when it's a matter of the cross, when the cross is introduced, that involves our identification with him there, doesn't it? I'm crucified with Christ. 2:20 here, the world's crucible. We put ourselves on the cross, we identify with them there on that cross. And if we see that, it's really imperative to understand our relationship to the world.
Yes. That's the first time, I think, in this discussion that word's been used, but it's vital. It's a matter of identification. Which side are you on? New creation? Not a lot said in Scripture about new creation.
There's not a lot said in this epistle even. Previous to this point, it represents an advance, doesn't it? Because some of the blessing of Abraham and justification, are blessings that we enjoy in keeping with all believers. But when we touch on new creation here, something which is distinctively Christian, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. If the cross has brought to an end all that was true of us before, unless something new has been brought in, we have nothing.
Any man being Christ, there is new creation.
A statement of fact, not achievement.
Of course, there, the Apostle Paul goes on, we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose.
Word new here, that which indicates freshness as the result of a new baby, or is it that which indicates the opposition to the old?
Yes, it's the latter.
The latter. So here you have the thought that the circumcision and uncircumcision has to do with the old creation, the old ruined creation. It's the new creation now which concerns.
Do we ever get to new creation in the sense of a fresh creation? It's always new of a different kind, isn't it?
Oh yes.
We get the new man is described in two ways, you know, as a new of a different kind, and then sometimes a fresh kind of man. But I think the creation is always new of a different kind. Perhaps you could help us on that, Michael, you know? Did you follow?
Yes, sure. Well, I think what you say is right, it's a new kind of Christian.
Yes, but it's always, when creation is said to be a new creation, it's always creation of a new kind, isn't it?
Yes. How many places do we read of a new creation? Creation, I believe, comes very infrequently in the whole of the Scriptures. Yes. Read it in the beginning of the Scriptures, of course, where I think there are just three up there, three creations.
You can have a look if you like.
Yeah. And then we get the new, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And here I would think it's got something very much allied to that.
Well, the old creation in the Old Testament, is there is a special word, and God is always the subject of that word. God is very important. God creates. And then we have Logos is come, something new has happened, a new creation. And we have also, our author has quoted one verse about creation, but we have in Ephesians, we are created, I think, in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. With verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. That is the man who is in Christ, is it not?
Yes.
He is a new creation.
Billy, what Serge has just said has reminded me of something that our dear brother George used to say. He did say it actually in Doherty, not here. He used to say, there is no old creation, there is just creation, he said, and then a new creation. Do you agree with that?
Not really.
No. But I mean, the scripture never speaks about an old creation, does it?
No, it doesn't. It's new. The word new is a letter of acquisition to the old, and it doesn't refer.
It doesn't refer to an old creation. George used to insist that
it was just creation, which was created good. God saw everything, it was good. And then,
well, certainly God is the creator.
Yes.
Both the old and the new creation. But the old creation, it was capable of being spoiled, and it was spoiled. Yes. The new creation can never be spoiled.
We get our teaching from Scripture, not from brothers, however valuable they are. That's why I try not to be a name dropper. However, we do learn things from one another, and a very good remark from the same source, Alan, was that God never calls a thing old till he's finished with it.
Yeah.
Now that's that bears examination. He only calls it old when he's finished with the old man.
Yeah.
Right? Now, you don't get the term old earth. You get the term first earth and first heaven. And there's maybe special reasons for that. But where John's recommendation is exceptionally valuable is this. At the beginning, we know nothing, and we don't learn much, but we learn a little bit. As we begin to look the words up and see what their meaning is and write them down, it's all new at first, and we look everything up. But we get to a point where we learn to expect that certain words will be presented, like an example that you'll have used. Is it another of the same kind or another of a completely different kind? Now, after a while, we look up the word another, and before we look it up, we have a very good idea which one it's going to be because of the context. And again, when as to this new creation, with the teaching of Galatians under our belt, and we know that God is completely finished with it, that if God is bringing a new creation, it must be of a completely different kind. So we know by experience which word to look for, don't we? And we get confirmation when we do look it up. But certainly, God has given his assessment, condemnation, and judgment of what we were and what we'd done in the cross of Christ. And so it leads on according to spiritual expectation that what he brings in will be new.
But new creation is not a material thought in regard to the first creation. God made a world, put a man in it. In regard to the new creation, God takes a man and builds a world around it.
That's right.
Moral truth, isn't it? It's contained in the expression. But in regard to the first creation, it may not say that it's the old creation, but in Hebrews 1:11, in regard to it, it says, they shall all wax old.
Wax old. Well, that bears out what Jeremy says. You see, God doesn't call things old until he's actually finished them. But this, still, at present, you know, is still the necessary for this creation, and then it will wax old.
That we may value the new, a little more of the new creation, is to remember that the first creation, that's more correct than the old, the first creation, God has said, let this be. Power, the power of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. But for the second creation, God has been obliged to give his only begotten Son. Yeah. And the Lord has been obliged to come down to live as a man, has had to go to the cross and there to endure all the suffering of the cross. So it's quite different. And if we think to that, we feel the seriousness of the new creation, who is placed in front of us. In fact, verse 16 as a rule, not a rule, legal rule, but a rule, something to have before the eyes to walk.
Yes. The rule is given in the previous verses, isn't it? God has brought to an end a condition of things that has been brought, that is affected, and the result, the effect of what sin has wrought. God has not been taken unawares. God has not had to change his mind. He is moving on to that which he has ever had in mind. It's not a change of course. God is not bringing in a repair of something that's gone wrong. So it is establishing to the soul to know that whatever the machinations of Satan and mankind, God will achieve his object. Here it has been necessary for him to deal with that which man has brought in, so that eventually he can bring in that which he has ever had in mind. So, as many as walk according to this rule, God has established for himself in Christ Jesus that which is according to his own heart, and as many as walk according to that rule, he says, peace, mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, who is referred to here as the Israel of God?
Had you in mind, you notice the and there, peace be upon them, and upon the Israel of God.
Which seems to bring in a distinction. No distinction in Christ Jesus. Well, lead us on further.
Well, the Israel of God would be those true believers from the nation of Israel.
So they who have heard the testimony, and those who, from the midst of national Israel, prove themselves to be spiritual Israel.
So we could say the same people Paul mentions in Romans 11, verse 5, when he says, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Those are not the Jewish people that believed in the time of his Jewish position.
That's very important, Andrew, that we stress and. You know, it's three letters in Greek as well. And there is one modern translation drops the word and uses the Israel of God as a qualification for those walking by this rule. In other words, it's the standard theology that they have, that the church has now taken over the place of Israel.
Very often it's used as a synonym for the church.
And there now you see the Noah, three letters, but no, we drop it out. And they're changing really what the truth of God says. As you say, they are distinguishing between the Israel of God and the true believer.
Paul Gardner, I may refer to you, a specialist on matters relating to the Jew. How do you understand this term? Do you go with what's been said?
Yeah.
Good answer.
Speak up. Thank you.
Having Max, again, he adds this personal note, from henceforth let no man trouble me.
The contrast surely is with these Judaizing teachers who were making much of circumcision and a standing in the flesh and a place for what pertained to natural Israel. And here Paul says, it's new creation, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That's the Israel, that's what they should be thinking of, mm-hmm. Not what appertains to
Instead, of Christians going back to Judaism, the true Jew moves on to Christianity.
On to new creation,
yeah.
And there is a movement amongst Messianic Jews and so forth today, which is quite current and quite strong, which drops this entirely, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Not that I'm an expert or anything, but I believe that they do. Instead of bringing Jewish believers onto Christian ground, it's really moving back to keeping Jewish ordinances and so on. So the value of this truth here is very, very pertinent to our own day also.
Mm-hmm. Well, Paul seems superficially to get to the point where he says, well, I've had enough. Why bother? Now, many of us feel like that on many occasions. But that's not really what he's saying, is it? He's saying, really, I could be weary, but I'm not. I could be resigned, but I'm not. He says, I'm quite content. I've committed myself to the Lord, I've suffered for it, but I would do it all again. It's all worthwhile. I know who my master is. Look at my body. He says, if you look at my body, here's the evidence. Now, there are those who go far too far about what they call the stigmata, which is the word here. But if we want to know what Paul's stigmata was, read 2 Corinthians 11, the things that he suffered. He said, I've got the scars in my body. He said, but I'm content. He said, any discussion, any argument, he says, I'm quite willing to leave it to my master. You can tell whose master I am by the things that I've suffered. But he says, I'm content. I rest my case. You needn't trouble me further. Again, seems significant that in this connection, he doesn't speak of Christ, he doesn't speak of the Lord as such, the Lord Jesus. This very affectionate term. Himself on. He doesn't say, look at me. What size medal do I deserve, the way I've suffered? He says, no, I'm quite content. I'll leave it with the Lord.
This Spanish book is one that usually translates finally.
You
know what we have in Philippians, you know, finally my brethren rejoiced in Christ. And again in Thessalonians, in 2 Corinthians, it speaks in chapter 13, finally. Verse 1, finally, brethren, farewell.
Leaves the brethren without the desire that the Lord's grace will be with them. Grace be with your spirit.
Well, it seems that Paul emphasizes all that he said before when he closes this epistle with Amen. The King James, the Authorized Version, has the Amen at the end of every epistle, as far as I remember, but if you check it with the Darby translation, you will find that he actually uses it very seldom, if I haven't overlooked anything, it's Romans and Galatians, which Paul finishes with Amen, to give a kind of emphasis to what he has said before.
I hadn't noticed that, thank you very much for that, but it's in keeping with the personal touch and the way he ends up. He leaves it with the Lord, so be it.
And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit, not just with you, it's with your spirit. Same way he finishes off with the Philippians. And then the second time he writes to Timothy, but also to Philemon.
Yeah.
These are the four occasions on which his grace is to be with your
spirit. What's the difference?
Well, I think it's stressing the spiritual side of your body, isn't it? Not just your whole being, the real essence or the rest in spirit. We enjoy these things in spirit. We worship God in spirit, don't we?
A lot of the things that he said in the epistle relate to physical things, sensual things, matters relating to the body and the desires of the soul. But again, I think what you say is right. Of the parts of our tripartite being, he says, even though I'm saying, look, I've been prepared to suffer and the marks are in my body, the most essential part of the being is the spiritual component, the spirit.
But it could be a helpful exercise, Arthur. Maybe what a ministry on uses it on these two or four occasions.
Mm-hmm. Before we close, is there anything we've missed that merits comment that the brethren would like to say?
Actually, I believe that the word brethren should be the end of this sentence, not the beginning. And there is a sort of word which he brings in here, especially brethren. Uh-huh. He wishes the Galatians to know that they regard them as brethren, even though he has a child and so forth. But as he says, at the end of this sentence, brethren.
Yes, it gives balance to the harsh words he's had to say. It shows that he's not being vindictive in any way. He has their interests at heart. Yes. And again, he's taking account of the spiritual component when he says, brethren.
Can I just say again that you write this out by hand, you pick up repetition, and you which you don't normally have to do when you read. You pick up that the word brethren is used at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 6, and you would notice it in chapter 5, in verse 11. It's some of these little things, and in chapter 4, verse 28, when you write it by hand, little things like that shine more strongly.
Yes, there's great merit in general, consistent, continuous reading of the whole of Scripture, but there's also a need for detailed study, otherwise we'll miss things like that. Well, we've studied the epistle in depth and in detail, but the little note at the end here just reminds us that these are spiritual matters, not academic or intellectual matters, although we need to apply our renewed minds to them. But it keeps it in balance that the most essential component is the spiritual. And if the Lord will, later in the day, if the Lord hasn't taken us, we'll turn our attention to John's second epistle.